Welcome, everybody. Good to have you here. Let's see, we've got some seats towards the back there. Make room for folks. I apologize, the air conditioning is not working this morning. And so we're going to leave the doors open here. If we open that door, sun comes in. So we're doing the best we can. Sorry. There's some spots in the back there. Slide over. Some over here. So, welcome. This is the fourth in our series on ecumenical and interfaith perspectives. We're going to take a break next week for 4th of July weekend and then resume with social perspectives from people from Judaism, Islam, and Roman Catholicism. So today we talk about Islam, which of course is in some ways the most interesting and by far the most controversial religion in terms of American Christians thinking about all that. So there's a lot to talk about, and let me begin with a prayer. Gracious God, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for the blessings of life. We thank you for your church and this community of faith where we can gather to seek to discern your will for us, and we pray that you would help us to be faithful, to live as you would have us live. So bless our time together in this hour and all that we do, that we might live as you would have us live, and so that people might see in your church, in this community, a reflection of your love and grace and mercy in the world. We ask you in Christ's name. Amen. Assalamu alaikum wa alaikum assalam. Anybody know what that means? It means peace be with you, and also with you be peace. And we'll start with that. Islam comes from an Arabic triliteral root, S-L-M. And why do I say that? Because in Semitic languages, in Arabic and in Hebrew, the whole vocabulary is built generally on triliteral roots. In this case, roughly the letters S, L, and M. And see how rich this is. So Islam, of course, is this, adding those vowels to this root. The root basically has to do with peace. So salam is spelled variously in English. Salam with one A here or two A's here. Salam is peace. That should remind you of a Hebrew word. What Hebrew word does it remind you of? Shalom. Right? See? The triliteral nature of all this. In Hebrew, as you may know, the text originally was not written with any vowels. Later on, the Masoretes and others pointed the text, as they say, inserting vowels among the consonants. But the point is, the very name Islam comes from this triliteral Semitic root, SLM, having to do with peace. You see it in the Hebrew shalom, you see it in the Arabic salam. So, salam alaikum wa alaikum assalam, peace be with you, and also with you be peace. So the notion of Islam, the fundamental notion of Islam, is that believers find peace through submission to the will of God, right? And by the way, I think we've said this before in here, but I'll say it again. Don't get hung up on the fact that Muslims believe in Allah and we believe in God. If we were in France, we would believe in Dieu. If we were in Spain, we would believe in Dios. If we were in Germany, we would believe in Gott. Allah is just the Arabic word for God. So don't get hung up on that. People can debate whether God as understood in Islam is the same as God understood in Christianity. That's a fair question. We can talk about that if you want to. But don't get hung up on the name of God in Arabic, which is just Allah. By the way, in Hebrew, in some of the Old Testament words for God, it's El. And again, you can see sort of cognates here from the Semitic languages. So basic concept of Islam, fundamentally, to oversimplify vastly, is that believers will find peace, they will find salam, through submission to Allah, to God. That's the fundamental claim. Which then, let me lead to the to an obvious question right away. So Islam, is Islam a religion of peace? Very quickly, a food fight can break out between those people who say, yeah, Islam is a religion of peace. It's built right into the name. You see, salam, Islam, that's the whole point. Other people say, well, oh yeah, then why is there a history from the beginning of conquest and warfare, and why do we constantly see terrorist attacks and atrocities today? So I have no interest personally in getting into that food fight. Islam, is Islam a religion of peace or is it not? Talk about that if you want to. I'm not going to go there. Let me ask another question, though. Is Christianity a religion of peace? What would you say?
If you asked that question in
1200,
the answer might be
different. Doug's saying if you asked the question in 1200, the answer might be different. In 1200, the answer would be what? Would you say?
Crusades.
The Crusades. Would you say it's different now? We're going to spend a short time on this. We're going to spend even less time on that. The definition of what is this. Well, here's the point. I mean, it seems to me you can quickly go into a cul-de-sac arguing is Islam a religion of peace. The name of it, the very name suggests yes. Obviously, there's a whole history that seems to contradict that. So is Christianity a religion of peace? Well, Doug's pointing out that there were the Crusades. Yeah, sure. But of course, what? The wars of religion between Catholics and Protestants? The American Civil War, where both sides invoked the name of God, as Lincoln famously pointed out in his second inaugural. Two world wars fought in Europe, largely between Christian peoples. So is Christianity a religion of peace? I don't know. Maybe, maybe not. Jesus says, you know, that there are two sort of contradictory texts in the gospel. One that says Jesus has Jesus saying, I come not to bring peace, but the sword, about conflict, and another one saying pretty much the opposite. So, is Islam a religion of peace? I don't know. Is Christianity a religion of peace? I don't know. The best impulses of Christianity, the ultimate vision of Christianity, of course, are about the redemption of all the world, the new creation, where the lion and the lamb lie down together, or wolf and the lamb lie down together. Of course, the ultimate vision of Christianity is peace, is God's shalom. And I think the ultimate vision of Islam is peace, too. How we're doing each of these traditions here and now, we could talk more about that. So let me say a few facts about Islam, and then we'll talk about whatever we want to talk about. If you were at the 8:30 service, you heard me say that there are roughly 1.6 billion Muslims in the world. Now, these estimates of adherents are always, you know, plus or minus several percent. Because if you just ask people, so what's your religion? They'll say Islam, or they'll say Catholic or something. They may or may not actually show up in a mosque or show up in a church. So in very, very crude, loose numbers, 1.6 billion adherents. So just to set the order of magnitude, there are about 2.2 billion Christians in the world. Roughly half of those Roman Catholics, and the other half Protestants and Orthodox and various other kinds of Christians. So all that to say, Islam is the second largest religion in the world, and Muslims and Christians together make up more than half the world's population. So as they're going to say in the sermon, or did say at 8:30, among other things, that means we've got to learn to live together. Now you get extra points for the answer to this question. What country in the world has the largest Muslim population? Indonesia, yeah, right. We think of Islam as an Arabic phenomenon, and of course it is. It starts in Saudi Arabia. Most of the news is made in the Middle East. But the largest Muslim population in the world is actually in Indonesia, which of course is not ethnically Arab at all. I think the second largest? What's the second largest? What?
India,
indeed. In India, there's this little minority of something like 250 million Muslims. So if you're a country of 1.1 billion people, you can have a quarter of a billion Muslims and still have that be a relatively modest minority. If you know anything about the history of that region of South Asia, you know that Pakistan was formed after the independence of those lands from Britain after the Second World War. And Pakistan later on was set up to be a Muslim country, predominantly Muslim. Many Muslims in India migrated to Pakistan, but many did not. So all that to say, yes, of course, we identify Islam with Saudi Arabia for lots of reasons and with the Arabic Middle East and with Iran, which is, of course, not Arabic. It's Persian. More about that in a minute. So though we tend to focus on Islam in the Middle East, the fact is largest Muslim country in the world is Indonesia. Second largest is probably India. And then, of course, many people in the Middle East. Islam starts with the Prophet Muhammad, who is born in 570, what we would call 570. They have a different calendar for reasons we'll say in a minute. Muhammad is a... he becomes almost an orphan, a ward of his grandfather when his father dies. He's raised by his grandfather later on, an uncle. He goes to work for a woman named Khadija. And Khadija is a wealthy merchant, basically, an affluent widow. And she takes Muhammad on as a sort of apprentice. He learns how to do trading for her. He does very well for her. She's very impressed. He ends up marrying her, even though she is much older than he is. They have two sons and four daughters. And all is going well, and they're prosperous traders in Saudi Arabia, what we now call Saudi Arabia, until when Muhammad is about 40. He's tiring of all this. He's seeking some sort of spiritual renewal. And so he goes off to a cave not far from where they're living and working in Mecca. And he begins to have these strange experiences. He feels that the angel Gabriel, or Jibril, as they would say in Arabic, is speaking to him and says, recite. And recite turns out to be in Arabic, the word that sounds like the Quran. So the Holy Quran, which becomes the holy book of Islam, variously spelled with a Q or a K in English, Quran comes from the Arabic word meaning to recite. So Muhammad reports that he has these experiences of the angel Gabriel or Jibril saying to him, recite what? And then he starts quoting these things, which eventually Muhammad recites to his followers. They get written down in this book. If you're really serious about Islam, this is, to my mind, the best study Quran available. It's only a couple years old. It's from HarperCollins, Harper One. Some of you might have the HarperCollins Study Bible. This is the Muslim equivalent of that. Contemporary translation, lots and lots of commentary. I use this in the course at Carnegie Mellon and for my own edification. If you're serious about Islam, you should probably get this book and study it, because it not only has the text, but it has lots and lots of commentary. Anyway, so the angel says to Muhammad, what shall I recite? He says, well, I'll recite this. And these recitations over time come to be called the surahs, essentially the chapters of the Holy Quran. Talk a little bit about what it says later on. So Muhammad goes back and reports that he's having these experiences, but he's not at all confident about this at first. He thinks maybe he's crazy. He thinks maybe he's losing his mind. But his wife Khadija is supportive, is encouraging of him, and says, no, maybe this really is of God. You should continue to receive these recitations from Gabriel. And so the people who begin to believe in Muhammad's recitation, that they really are coming from God, start out as his wife and a couple of close relatives, and they come to be called Muslims. Again, you see the word, S-L-M, S-L-M. They come to be called Muslims, people who are followers of this revelation of Islam to Muhammad. Wars happen. Muhammad lives in Mecca. There's a town called Yathrib, which is a couple hundred miles, I think, north and a little west of Mecca. Muhammad's revelations in what's now called the Quran antagonize local people in Mecca for a lot of reasons. For one thing, the Arabic Peninsula is polytheistic, and part of the trade in the area has to do with the various gods. And so Muhammad starts to get what he considers to be these revelations from Gabriel, which ultimately come from God, and they're monotheistic. They're contradictory to the polytheism of the Arabic Peninsula. So, not surprisingly, the polytheists in the area don't like that, and the traders who make a living out of selling things related to the polytheistic faith of the area don't like that. Not unlike, by the way, the kinds of conflicts that Paul had in cities like Ephesus in the New Testament, where the new Christian faith would be in conflict with many of the Roman polytheistic traditions. So anyway, conflict happens. Muhammad flees from Mecca to Yathrib, pretend this is a map. And so he kind of reestablishes himself there. He wins some converts. That becomes his base of operation. Wars ensue back and forth for a number of years between Mecca and Yathrib, which comes to be called Medina or Medina, the city. And that's all the word means, is the city. But Yathrib comes to be called Medina or Medina because it is the city of the prophet. Okay, so wars happen back and forth. Long story short, Muhammad prevails. The new Muslim faith wins. Muhammad dies in 632, having established control over this western portion of the Arab Peninsula. This leads to a question of succession, which turns out to be hugely important in the subsequent history of Islam, because there's a big debate over who should succeed the prophet. The community, the Ummah, as it's called, elects. Whoop, losing my stuff. The community elects Abu Bakr, who was the first non-family believer to be the successor to the prophet. The successor to the prophet is sometimes called the caliph, with an F or a PH. The caliph. Sorry, my printing is terrible. That's an important term because, of course, we have a group in the Middle East right now that claims it's trying to reestablish the caliphate, the rule of the leader who is the appropriate successor to the prophet. In any case, Abu Bakr gets elected. He's not a direct family member. And so the people who support this, which are the majority of Muslims, come to be called the Sunni, or the followers of the way of the prophet. They're the majority, and they're okay with Abu Bakr being the successor to the prophet, and the Sunni follow the Sunnah, or the way of the prophet. More about the sources of that in a minute. There was, however, a dissenting group who thought that Ali, who was the prophet's cousin and son-in-law, should have been elected the successor to the prophet. And they come to be called the Shia, or the Shiites, which is to say, the party of Ali. Okay? Now, this doesn't sound like such a big deal, except over the course of Muslim history, these two groups divide. They divide to some extent geographically and therefore politically, and the religious differences between them multiply. Today, something like 13% of the Muslims in the world are Shia. The other 87% are Sunni. And that matters for a lot of reasons, not least because these divisions get lined up with political and national boundaries. So Iran today is overwhelmingly Shia, and Syria is largely Shia. In Iraq, there was a Sunni minority, Saddam Hussein was part of all of that, that was ruling over a Shia majority, and centuries-old hostilities get sort of played out in political and economic ways. They have to do with religion, but as is always the case in religious conflict, there are other factors involved as well. Now, all of this stuff has implications for the world we live in. So let me just kind of finish the sketch, and then we'll talk about things that are of interest to you. So what are the sources of authority for Islam? We've already said it starts with Muhammad. There's a question about succession. It spreads rapidly. More about that in a minute. But let's talk about what are the authoritative sources of Islam. First of all, the Quran, the Holy Quran, which is thought by most Arabs, except some more contemporary and a handful of traditional scholars who question this. But generally speaking, in the Muslim world, this is thought to be the, in Arabic, in the original Arabic, the literal word of God to the Prophet Muhammad by, or by way of, the angel Gabriel. Which is to say, they believe in what Christians would call, or a certain kind of inerrantist fundamentalist Christian would call, the plenary verbal inspiration of their scripture. Every word in the book, in the original Arabic, is directly dictated by God. Now, that's hugely important, because that means you can't mess around with the Word. If the Word is the eternal Word of God, straight from God through the prophet, then there's not a lot of wiggle room for changing your beliefs. Now, there has been always in Islam a great body of scholars, and like our rabbinic friends, some of the Muslim scholars have been very creative in interpreting the Quran in ways that seem to provide more wiggle room than the straightforward text would indicate, just as my rabbi friends will take some of the more problematic texts in what we call the Old Testament and say, well, it looks like it means that, but Rabbi so-and-so says this and Rabbi so-and-so says that, and turns out there's more wiggle room than we might have imagined. But the fundamental source is the Quran, because it's thought to be the direct literal word of God to Muhammad. Then there's what's called the Hadith. These are the traditions of the Prophet. So the followers of Muhammad not only listened to him recite, and some of them eventually wrote it down, which Muhammad did not write, by the way, but he recited, and some of his followers wrote down what he said. That became the Quran. But they also paid attention to the way the Prophet lived. So according to the Islamic tradition, the Hadith, the example of the Prophet, is the second source of authority. So not only is there this holy book dictated by God through Gabriel to Muhammad, but there's the example of the Prophet, because Muhammad is thought to be the most perfect model of faithfulness to God, to a model of Islam. And then, of course, there are various schools of law, and this leads to a word about which there is much buzz in our time. Sharia simply means law. And there are four broad schools of Islamic law and lots of details that I'm not competent to talk about and we don't need to worry about right now. But the basic notion is that over time, Islamic scholars interpreting the Quran and interpreting the Hadith, the example of the Prophet, form various schools of Sharia, of law. And so Muslims are to live according to the various schools that dominate in their area. And in Shiite areas, for example, Iran, they have this sort of principal leader of the religious community, which in Iran are the Ayatollahs. And that's in Shia countries, and particularly in our day, most conspicuously in Iran. Five pillars of Islam, briefly, just kind of zipping through this, just to give you some background, then we'll talk about other things. Five pillars of Islam. I guess there's not much point in using the sort of... Well, I guess there is. Well, I'll just do it. The Shahada, the statement of faith, Shahada, the simple fundamental profession of faith. There is no God but God, and Muhammad is his messenger. That's it. That's the fundamental statement of the Muslim faith. There is no God. Now, they would say there is no God but Allah, but again, don't get hung up on that. They just mean there is no God but God, and Muhammad is his messenger. Now, when you unzip that simple phrase, it turns out to have important implications. First of all, to say there is no God but God means, as the Quran explicitly says many times, Jesus isn't. So Islam gets started in the early 7th century in what we would call the 600s. And Muslims think of Jesus along with Moses and Abraham and a bunch of other people in what we would consider to be the Old Testament or the New Testament to be prophets of God. But Muhammad is the last and greatest of the prophets. He is the messenger of God, the ultimate messenger of God. So when the Shahada says there is no God but God, the footnote is, by the way, Christians, Jesus isn't. Jesus is honored in Islam. He's considered one of the great prophets. But Muhammad is the final prophet. And because there is no God but God, the New Testament claims about Jesus being the Son of God, and certainly the later Christian theological claim that Jesus is the second person in the Trinity, uniquely the Son of God, that's not true according to the Islamic tradition, because there is no God but God. Okay, so that's the fundamental statement of faith. There is no God but God, and Muhammad is his messenger. So that just as Christians read the Old Testament in light of the New, so Muslims read the Christian Bible and the Jewish Bible in light of Muhammad and the Quran. So anything that contradicts what's in the Quran is interpreted as an aberration, a mistake that's made by either the Jews or the Christians, which is then subsequently corrected by Muhammad. So what that means is there's a sort of ambivalent relationship between Islam on the one hand and Christianity and Judaism on the other. We are all called people of the book, in their view, which means we share some things in common, not least that all these religions grew out of God's promise to Abraham as recorded in the Old Testament. And so the Old Testament and the New Testament are part of the sort of scriptural tradition of Islam, and Christians and Jews are people of the book, therefore to be protected and to be honored, although with the understanding that we are mistaken about some things, for example, this Christian notion that Jesus is divine. But people of the book have a special place in Islam, but because we don't have it quite right, historically, Christians and Jews have been sort of protected in Islamic states, but also sometimes subject, for example, to attacks and to some other limitations with regard to their social involvement. Anyway, five pillars of Islam: the Shahada, the witness or testimony, then the Salat. This is the thing that we see all the time about Muslims kneeling to pray or bowing to pray five times a day. That's the prayer, and no matter where you are in the world, five times a day, you should point in the direction of Mecca and practice the prayer, the Salat, the Zakat, which is the tithe. And this is a percentage of wealth, not income. But devout Muslims are supposed to contribute a portion of their wealth for the poor. Then what's called the Psalm, or the fasting during Ramadan, just coming out of Ramadan. So this is the fast where you don't eat from sunrise to sunset during the holy month of Ramadan. And then the Hajj, which is the pilgrimage to Mecca, which is where this sort of shrine, the great mosque, is this kind of shrine to Muhammad and to the revelation. So these are five pillars, and a faithful Muslim should practice all these things. You do the Hajj once in a lifetime if you're able. In the meantime, you make the profession of faith. There is no God but God, and Muhammad is his messenger. You pray five times a day in the direction of Mecca. You tithe a certain percentage of your wealth for the sake of the poor. And you fast during the holy month of Ramadan. Some sources, and then I'm going to pause and we'll talk. If you want what I would consider to be an accessible way into contemporary discussion of Islam, I recommend a book by Carla Power called If the Oceans Were Ink. If the Oceans Were Ink, it's by Carla Power. She is a journalist. And the title comes from this line of in the Quran: if the oceans were ink for writing the words of my Lord, the ocean would be exhausted. That's kind of lovely. It's like the latter part of John's Gospel. Many other things Jesus did that we can't tell you here, but these things are written so that you may know that Jesus is the Son of God and in him find life.
One question.
Yeah.
Difference between Arab and Muslim?
Well, as we're saying in the beginning, Islam grows out of Saudi Arabia. The Quran is dictated to Muhammad in Arabic, and therefore Arabic is the central language of Islam. And of course, in the Middle East, it's the language of many Muslims.
But I don't mean the language, the people, Arabs and Muslims.
That's where I'm going. So Arabs then became the source and origin of Islam. But of course, now, as we're saying, it has spread to all the world. So there are Indonesia, India, Africans, many, many Muslims who are not Arabs ethnically, okay? Even though Arabic is still sort of the official language because the Quran is in Arabic, and that's, again, taken to be the literal words of God. Right? So if you want a really interesting book, Carla Power is an American journalist. She one of her parents was Jewish, one was Quaker. I think her mother is Jewish, her dad was a Quaker, neither of them very devout. And she's this journalist who thinks of herself as a secular pluralist. But she's really interested in Islam. She's been a reporter and done stuff in the Middle East. And so along the way, she meets this sheikh. Or sometimes people say sheikh. And it's spelled in different ways, but sheikh. And he's a conservative Muslim from India teaching in Cambridge. But oddly enough, he's written or compiled 40 volumes of traditional Muslim literature about women as teachers and leaders in the history of Islam. So it's this really quirky combination. Very conservative guy, not an Arab, he's an Indian, but he's teaching at Oxford, he's a fantastic scholar, and very, very conservative in the sense of being traditional about his Islam, but one of the things that his scholarship has turned up is how women have had a central place in some of the leadership of Islam in the earlier centuries of the Islamic faith. That makes him a really interesting character. So in this book, If the Oceans Were In, Carla Power becomes friends with this sheikh, and they talk over the course of a year or so as he walks her through the Quran. And what's so interesting about it, the book's only 2 or 3 years old, what's so interesting about it is she's a young, secular, non-Muslim, kind of skeptical woman and challenges him on things like, so what's up with the women's dress, the garb? What's up with the veil? What's up with the violence? Talk to me about this. And she becomes friends with the sheikh, and she likes and respects him, but she challenges him on stuff. So, if you want one book that's kind of, I find, a really neat, accessible introduction to Islam, raising some of the hard questions that we all care about from the perspective of a secular American woman who becomes his friend, I recommend that book. All right, a couple more comments, then we'll stop. Now, Islam spread fantastically wide, amazingly fast. Within a century of the death of Muhammad, Islam dominated essentially the whole Mediterranean rim and continued to spread. As we said, the largest Muslim population in the world today is in Indonesia and then India. Islam, of course, took over Jerusalem and most of the Middle East. This, in turn, prompted the Christian Crusades from 1095 for a couple hundred years. In 1453, the Ottomans, who were Muslims centered in Turkey, sort of dominated the region. They conquered Constantinople and overtook essentially the capital of Christian Byzantium and changed the city's name to Istanbul. So in 1453, that was a cataclysmic loss on the part of Christianity. And in, let me get the date right, in 1683, the Muslims were at the gates of Vienna in Austria. That was sort of the high watermark of Islam's challenge to Central Europe. They had taken over Spain earlier, and there's an interesting history about Islam and Judaism and Christianity in Spain. But the point is, Islam had this tremendous expansion. It grew very, very fast through a combination of preaching and military conquest in the generations following the Prophet. And of course, as we've said a couple times here, religious people tend to interpret their political, economic, military successes as signs of God's favor. So Muslims understandably thought this massive expansion of Islam was a sign that Muhammad was indeed the messenger of God, the final prophet. God is favoring Islam because Islam is all about the word of God. And so they interpreted that as signs of God's favor. The problem with that, of course, is how do you understand when you start to lose? And this is a problem for religious people everywhere. If you interpret success politically, economically, militarily as a sign of God's favor, how do you understand failure and setbacks? And the story of Islam in the last couple hundred years, depending on how you want to start, is the rise of European power, later on American power, pushing back the expansion of Islam, colonialism on the part of European powers, World War I, the Ottomans picked the wrong side, they lost World War I, so the Ottoman Empire was broken up, the French, the British, and some others sat down with maps and carved up the Middle East, allocating various lands to various European powers. So Islam in the last couple hundred years, depending on how you count, has suffered this sort of spectacular reversal in fortunes, number one. And number two, while that was happening sort of politically and militarily, the West has just grown exponentially in terms of economic power, cultural power. Muslim kids all through the world watch British and French and German and American stuff on the internet, television, and so forth. And so Islam has experienced in the last couple of centuries what feels like a tremendous setback. So then that raises the question, how come? Well, there have been two, obviously I'm grossly oversimplifying, but two broad ways of thinking about that sort of on the extremes. One extreme was, well, that's because the West really kind of is where it's at, and we should forsake our backward Islamist ways and mimic the West. So the Shah of Iran made that move. Some of the leaders in Egypt began to make that move. Ataturk in Turkey moved a bit in that direction. So one response to the rising power of the West was, you know, maybe some of the stuff in our Muslim tradition is holding us back. We should become secular states, put that stuff aside, and emulate the West. Reaction to all of that, not surprising, was exactly the opposite. Maybe we're suffering all these setbacks because God is not pleased, because we have not been faithful in following the the hadith, the sunnah, the way of the prophet. And the people most responsible for that are the West, who are undermining our culture, but also our own secular leaders. And hence, you get the Shah of Iran, for example, being deposed, and the Ayatollahs taking power in Iran. You get this Turkish party, this religious party that in recent years has risen to power in Turkey. You get this resurgence of Islamist, and we use the word Islamist because it means not just Muslims, but people who want to hold up Islam as central to their culture and their politics. You get this sort of Islamist resurgence trying to do away with the influence of the West and their secular leaders and revive what they understand to be faithfulness to classic Islam so that God will be pleased, so that the glory of Islam will return. And that's the world we live in. One final comment. I keep saying this, and then one final comment, but at this time I almost mean it. And you guys know, I do touch and goes. I look like I'm going to land, and then I go around the airport again. There are passages in this book that people who are hostile to Islam lift up. So, for example, this is Surah 9, verses 4 and 5. Truly God loves the reverent. Then when the sacred months have passed, slay the idolaters wheresoever you find them, capture them, besiege them, and lie in wait for them at every place of ambush. But if they repent and perform the prayer and give the alms, then let them go their way. Truly God is forgiving, merciful. Well, the key line, of course, is slay the idolaters wherever you find them, capture them, besiege them, lie in wait for them in every place of ambush. Lots and lots of websites will quote that text and other texts to show you that Islam is, in fact, an inherently violent religion bent on conquest, and therefore that's at the core of Islam, and we should not trust it. Well, here's a line from this book. This is Deuteronomy. Thus you shall treat all the towns that are very far from you. This is on the edge of the promised land now before they go in. But as for the towns of these nations that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, you must not let anything that breathes remain alive. You shall annihilate them, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, just as the Lord your God commanded, so that they may not teach you to do all the abhorrent things that they do with their gods. And then in Joshua, so Joshua defeated the whole land. He left no one remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God of Israel commanded. For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts so that they would come against Israel in battle, in order that they might be utterly destroyed and receive no mercy, but be exterminated, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. That's in this book. Here's the guy that we mentioned last week. Nothing can be more poisonous, hurtful, or devilish than a rebel. It is just as when one must kill a mad dog. There is no time for sleeping, no place for patience or mercy. It's the time of the sword, not the day of grace. I think there is not a devil left in hell. They have all gone into the peasants. Stab, smite, slay whoever you can. If you die in doing it, well for you. A more blessed death can never be yours, for you die in obeying the divine word. And guess who that was? Martin Luther. During the Peasants' Rebellion, about 1525. Now, here's the point. We started by asking, is Islam a religion of peace? Well, there's a whole history of conflict and war, and there are some texts that sure sound like it is not a religion of peace. Is Christianity a religion of peace? Is Judaism a religion of peace? Well, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges basically attribute to God command to genocide. Martin Luther, who arguably kicked off the Protestant Reformation, well, you heard him. Stab, smite, slay wherever you can. If you die in doing it, well for you. A more blessed death can never be yours. Sounds like the notes the jihadis left when they flew airplanes into the World Trade Center. So I put that up there not to suggest some sort of simple equivalence, but just to say that human beings are human beings, and religion almost always can be bent to other agendas, political, economic, social, and even reformist agendas. And it seems not to be peculiar to Islam to have to pay attention to that tendency, watch it carefully, redirect the baser angels of our nature, and lean in the direction of what Lincoln called the better angels of our nature. It seems that Judaism, Islam, Christianity have all had to work on that, sometimes successfully, sometimes not. That brings us to where we are today, and we got 15 minutes or so to talk. What's on your mind? Please, Harry.
Here's a piece of trivia and a question. The piece of trivia is when they were stopped at the gates of the enemy.
I do not. You know?
9/11.
Oh, seriously? That's creepy. All right. All right. They're saying that the day that the Muslims were turned back at the gates of Vienna was September 11th. That's just creepy. But thank you for that. Yeah. Yeah, I don't know a whole lot about Baha'i. Does anybody know when Baha'u'llah? That's more recent, though, right? I mean, Islam goes back to the early 7th century. Baha'i, I think, is more recent. I don't know. Yeah, I don't know. Comments, questions? Because I really did land the airplane. I could take off again, but I want to hear from all of you. Please, go.
We see it in the news when Qurans get burned. Mm-hmm. The reaction is very different. Mm-hmm. So of the three religions, we seem to revere the Bible less obviously, I think, than Jews or Muslims.
Mm-hmm. Interesting.
Is there a reason for that?
I'll just repeat. Bob's saying that you see violence, for example, when the book the Quran is desecrated. And you see some Jews reacting that way as well if the Hebrew Bible is desecrated. You don't see that so much among Christians. In some circles, you see it among Christians, but I think you're basically right. And I think that has to do, in part, with the understanding of what the Quran is versus what the Bible is. As I said, this is thought by most sort of ordinary Muslims, all but a relative minority of scholars. This is thought to be the literal words of God in Arabic, not in English, obviously. But the original dictation was in Arabic, the literal word of God. And therefore, any book that contains that is holy because it contains the literal word of God. Similarly, in our Jewish-Christian dialogue, when Rabbi Mahler, for example, hands out texts because he loves to sort of put out a text and comment on it, at the end of the session, he gathers up the pieces of paper because they contain the holy word. And even though it's just photocopied paper, but it has the Hebrew text, and it's not that he's superstitious about that, it's just honoring the text. And so we have to gather up the copies of the Hebrew text that Rabbi Mahler shared with us because you want to be respectful to the text. Christians, most Christians, certainly in our sort of Presbyterian mainline circles, we don't lift up the physical text of the book in quite that way. And that in turn, I think, reflects the fact that most sort of mainline Protestants and Catholics, this would not be true of a certain kind of conservative fundamentalist inerrantist Christians, but most Catholics, Protestants would say, yeah, of course, the Bible contains the Word of God, points to the Word of God, records God's action, and directs us to God's love in Christ and so forth. But the book itself, the physical book, is not venerated in quite the same way. So I think that's true. Now, obviously, people do revere the book in a Catholic Mass. You see people carry the Bible down and place it on the altar. So there is holding the book in high esteem, of course, maybe not exactly the same way as the Quran.
If I can ask a follow-up, does it matter if you burn a Quran that's not in Arabic? In the same way, people react the same way.
I don't know, but if I were going to do that, I would do it quietly and in private. He's asking, so if you burn a Quran just in English, is that okay? Do it quietly, whatever you do. Comments, please? Yeah. Oh, go ahead.
So, yeah, can you speak to the extent of which Western media and influence is censored universally by Muslim religion?
Yeah, boy, that's interesting. In some countries, the question is, to what extent is sort of Western media censored in Muslim countries? I suppose the answer is it varies. Many countries would like to censor the media because they look at so much of Western culture and they just see it as decadent. I mean, turn on MTV for 15 minutes and you kind of see what they're talking about, right? I mean, seriously. Many people, not all, of course, but many people think Western culture is sort of decadent, it's over-sexualized, it's materialistic, it's vulgar, and they don't want their young kids exposed to that. In a way, not unlike many parents in this country, you know, 30 years ago, or possibly even today, you know, would try to keep their kids from seeing certain things because it's just not healthy. So for those reasons, some countries, to the extent that they can, you know, try to limit what's available to people. And then sometimes, of course, for political reasons, you know, you want the news to be presented in a way that favors your view of things, not, say, a Western view of things. So Al Jazeera, for example, cropped up to be an attempt to be a sort of mainstream news outlet, but more sympathetic to Middle Eastern perspectives than they thought would typically come from, for example, American or French or German outlets. So do they try to censor? Yeah. Problem, of course, in the world we live in is you can't censor very well, and everybody has trouble with that. And so one of the problems that they face is this sense of the sort of cultural hegemony and encroachment of what they see as a largely decadent West, and they try hard to resist that, but they know that that always sort of seeps through to some of their young people, and that's a trouble, that's a problem for them. Doug, do you have a comment again? Okay, question is, what's the relationship between Ishmael and Islam? I do actually have an answer for that. Sometimes I make stuff up, as you know, but this I'm not actually making up. So if you read in Genesis, Abraham cannot have a child. This is a problem because God has promised that through him all the nations of the world will be blessed. That's rough if you don't have any children. So Abraham, as an old man, brings this up to his wife Sarah. You can imagine what the pillow talk was like in that tent. And somehow they agree that Abraham should go into, as the Bible tactfully says, Hagar the servant and have a child, since Sarah's not doing so well in producing a child. So Abraham and Hagar have this child whose name is Ishmael. And Ishmael is, of course, older than the other child that Abraham is going to have later. Well, not surprisingly, this leads to conflict in the tent. Sarah is not pleased. Hagar gets banished with her child. And this is all in the Old Testament. This is in the Christian Bible. So Hagar and Ishmael get banished, but the Lord says to Ishmael that he's going to watch out for Ishmael and he'll provide for him as well. So later on, of course, some guys appear out of the desert. They tell Abraham he's going to have a son by his wife Sarah. Sarah's in the tent. She laughs, which is an important point because 9 months or so later, they have a boy. His name is Isaac. And one etymology of the name Isaac is he laughs. Point being, God has the last laugh. I told you were going to have a kid. Your kid is Isaac. So in the Jewish tradition, it's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And of course, Jacob's name gets changed to Israel, and that becomes the patronymic name for the people of Israel. Well, where does that leave Hagar and Ishmael? The Muslims say that Hagar and Ishmael actually became the ancestors of the Arabs, in contrast to the Jews, and that the story of the sacrifice of Abraham and Isaac was not about Isaac at all, but in fact about Abraham and Ishmael. So, what's that?
The eldest son.
The eldest son, precisely. So this is one example where the Muslims would reinterpret a story, in this case an Old Testament story, in light of the Quran and reconfigure things such that it's not Isaac, but in fact Ishmael, who becomes the one through whom the covenant is sort of reestablished. And he, not coincidentally, is our ancestor Ishmael, and the line passes through him, not through Isaac. Please, Joyce. Yeah, there is. In fact, I brought this clipping from the Post-Gazette not too long ago. In the city, there are some Islamic centers. Union Project, CAIR, hope to increase understanding of Muslims. Every once in a while in the Post-Gazette or another paper, you'll see this sort of thing in the city. Problem is, we have talked, we being some people at Westminster and our Jewish-Christian dialogue, about trying to incorporate Muslims in the discussion. And the problem has been just finding a lively Muslim community in our area with articulate spokespeople who could come and sort of represent the tradition in the way that, for example, the rabbis represent Judaism and the Catholic priest and I try to represent Christianity. So we would love to have an extension of the dialogue to include Muslims in the South Hills. Problem is we haven't found that community yet. In the city of Pittsburgh, they are doing that, and there are increasing initiatives to try to cultivate dialogue. You have a comment?
Years and years ago, one of the seminars brought in a local Imam and a couple of his followers, and they were very liberal-minded and very rigid in their thinking.
Yeah, yeah.
And obviously, it would have been very hard to have a dialogue.
Yeah, it's just difficult. You need to find a community, you need to find an articulate spokesman, and you need to find somebody who is open to interfaith dialogue.
Do you know anything about
I don't. Does anybody know anything about the mosque in Carnegie? I need to find out because people have mentioned that.
It used to be a
Presbyterian church. I only laugh at that because I have another association some of you know about. Joyce is saying that there's a mosque in Carnegie that used to be a Presbyterian church. Some of you know, many of you know, I'm congenitally half Methodist, half Presbyterian. I served the Methodist church in Dormont on Potomac Avenue, which would now be the church with the big Buddha statue out front. So, gives you some idea of the effectiveness of my ministry in Dormont. So whenever I hear about some Christian church that's now, you know, a mosque or in this case a Buddhist temple, I think, oh well, you know. Somebody hasn't been in yet. Carolyn?
Just frankly, I also was going to go home and Google the dates on Baha'i because I was curious. The Baha, who's sort of the center of that, died in 1850.
Yeah.
And then the other comment I was going to make, for those of you who are looking at interface outreach from Westminster, in 1970, if you attended Traveling Freshman here enough times over the year, you got to go to Washington. And we went to the National Presbyterian Church, we went to the National Cathedral, and we went to the National Islamic Center.
Huh. Yeah, okay. Yeah. So this is back in the under the heading of John Galbraith was cool. So yeah, I mean I'd love to sort of revive that. We just as I said, we haven't found the dialogue partners here. Please. Yeah, Phil.
You were talking about the perception of Islam and Muslims in general. And of course the jihadists have a lot of impact on that. But when we look at the Islamist countries, Saudi Arabia, Qatar, all those different areas over there, we see no tolerance for women, no tolerance for gays, people pushed off buildings, floggings. We see this, and it
sure.
also shapes out reflections on them.
Sure.
How do we overcome? I don't know what we do.
Yeah, absolutely. I just noticed that we're out of time. Phil raises, of course, a hugely important question, and that is, it's one thing to respect other cultures, you know, what kinds of food you eat, what kinds of rituals you have and whatnot. It's another thing to not challenge what looks like various forms of oppressiveness, right? Of course. And so anybody who pays attention to American diplomatic life knows that this is an ongoing issue in our relations with other countries. So Saudi Arabia, for example. I have a cousin, he's long dead now, he's older than I, worked for Aramco, right? So American presence in Saudi Arabia over oil, for example, is huge for a long time. Among other things, that means you don't want to antagonize the ruling Saud family. Today, there's a lot of controversy about siding with Saudi Arabia versus Iran versus Qatar because Iran is Shia dominant, Saudi Arabia is Sunni. We care about both of those. Qatar has a huge American military base in it. So all that controversy you're hearing about in the news now has to do with American economic, political, and military interests, which are very real, which tend to have a dampening effect on the extent to which Americans officially challenge things like the fact that women aren't allowed to drive in Saudi Arabia. So when Madeleine Albright and Hillary Clinton, you know, were secretary and Condoleezza Rice were secretaries of state, you know, women, in varying degrees, you know, you push at that a bit. But you have all kinds of issues in international relations that tend to put a damper on the extent to which you challenge those things. So there's that. From a cultural perspective, of course, most Americans find a lot of that stuff about the treatment of women, for example, increasingly about the treatment of homosexuals, gay people, to be repugnant. Not just, oh, we wouldn't do that, cool for you, not cool for us, but no, that's just wrong, you shouldn't treat people that way. The question is, what do you do with that? Muslims in America are, for example, and in Western Europe, are a much broader range of sort of attitudes and perspectives on those things. There are Muslim women in America, for example, who don't even wear a head covering, let alone the whole outfit, the burqa, and so forth. So I think, and of course I was just being flip about how we're out of time, but that's a hugely complicated and important question. And I guess I would just say a couple things. One, we need to be careful not to reduce all of Islam to what we consider to be the most objectionable practices, because that's not fair and not representative. And number two, particularly in Western environments, the United States, Canada, France, Germany, exposure to other ways of relating between the sexes, for example, or the role of women and so forth, arguably is having a moderating effect on some of these practices. And some women come from the West and go back to their home countries and start to push on some of these things. That said, there are Muslim women who will say, good grief, the hypersexualization of gender in America has a lot of downside to it, and wearing some kind of very modest, loose garment, whether you wear the veil or not, actually frees them up, they would say. I've heard some Muslim women say this. Frees them up from this sort of constant hypersexualization of everything, and now I can just relate as a person. Muslims will also point out that there have been, I think six, female Muslim heads of state. How many female American presidents have there been? Zero. And that's not a question about any particular president. It's just to say, they would point out, well, yeah, I mean, there are differences, of course, and some cultures are more, I don't want to say, I'm trying to find value-neutral language, but some cultures are less contemporary, modern about that than others. But in fact, six Muslim-majority nations have had female heads of state. So it's hugely complicated. And I would just sort of caution us not to view 1.6 billion people in light of the most repugnant aspects of some of their behavior or some of their culture. Because A, that's not fair, and B, it's surely not helpful. If we're all going to get along, because together we make up half the world's population, we're going to have to learn to agree to disagree, challenge each other respectfully, but not reduce other people to the worst images that we have, because that will only feed intolerance and more conflict. And that's just not helpful. Now we really are out of time. Thank you so much. See ya.